if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the title of the message this morning is The Unity of Producing Joy. The Unity of Producing Joy. There's a show, a television documentary on a rock climber. And you can go out and look. I can't remember his name right now, but he's a rock climber. And they did this whole documentary on him. And he went up and he climbed the face of this mountain without any harnesses, without anything, just with his hands. And he trained for years and years and years to be able to do this, certain exercises with his fingers and his toes and different muscles and different things. And it was just an amazing feat that he would do this. And it got to, you know, these different things, and it would show him having to think how he was going to get across this. And it was just an unthinkable feat. And one of the things that he said in this documentary was, the reasons mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. And after watching this show, this guy was definitely insane. There is no way that I would want to climb this and do this, especially without any safety gear. But he went and he did it. And he's, I think, the only one that was able to do it in that particular manner. But there's a poem that goes with this that these mountain climbers have. And it goes like this. It says, with a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead, if you need I need you, sister, my brother. I need you tied to me, and you need me to you. We need each other to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning the sanity of unbelief. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and again, we are grateful for the Holy Spirit that is in this place today. For the Holy Spirit being here, Lord, is enough for us to know, Lord, that we are doing what you called us to do, to come and to worship and to praise you in the right way, Lord, to invite you into this place to sense that moving in operation. But right now, we need the preacher, we need the teacher, we need the Holy Spirit to come and to use me, Lord, as a mouthpiece for your word, Lord. Make my speech clear, make my mind clear, and help me to honor you in my words today, Lord Jesus. Let the listener, whether here in this place or listening by some form of media, Lord, let the illumination of your word shine out on them, Lord, to help them along their way. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Over the last several months, we have talked about joy. We have talked about the topic of finding joy and keeping joy and restoring joy. And we have seen how circumstances may cause us to lose our joy, to lose it to some certain situation. Or maybe in reality, we lose it because of an attitude that we hold in our lives. That our joy is not determined by our circumstances, but by what God has done for us and will do for us. That joy is not necessarily happiness. We learned that our joy is found in having a proper perspective on the eternal, where we're going and where we're going to be at eternally. Our citizenship in the next world, that we have dual citizenship, even though we're here on this earth, that we're going to be in heaven one day. And in the last section that we touched upon, Paul told believers that they are also citizens of heaven, and that there's more of a requirement on them because they know him, because they have this dual citizenship, and that joy means so much more to us because of that. Paul warned that disputes and grudges would drive a wedge into the church. Therefore, we are called to operate in the faith of Jesus Christ. We are called to heal and to mend fences within the body. And I will tell you from experience that there are some wedges in the church, that we as human beings are good at creating wedges in the church, that when we come into a church, if faith believing is not all in the same place, if we're all not on the same plane, if we're all not striving to put our faith in Jesus Christ, then anything from the smallest detail can drive a wedge into the church. Well, I don't like that song they just sang. Okay, they're going to sing another one. It's all right. Well, they changed the lights in the sanctuary. Now I can't see. Well, okay, well, it's all right. We'll get past it. Well, they didn't have my kind of coffee back there, and the sugar wasn't real. We find these little things, from the smallest things to sometimes very large things, things that we're so focused on in the church that it doesn't matter. So Paul knew through the Holy Spirit that these things were going to happen. I'm sure it was different in those days. You know, maybe in those days they wanted the softer wood pew rather than the harder wood pew. I don't know. But he knew they were coming, and he knew that we as Christians, as human beings, would be the cause of it. And he warned us to keep our faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why I love this body so much, because you love Jesus Christ above all things. And I think it's amazing. Every time that we come together to make a decision in faith in Jesus Christ, there's no problem. So I love this body, and I love this church, and I admire our time together to be able to come in and make decisions based on faith in Jesus Christ. We also noted that Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians that believers are called, in Ephesians 4:3, it says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And in the section of this letter to the Philippians, we're going to examine today, Paul's major concern is that there is disunity in the body, that there is conflict in the church. So today I want to look at three things that call us to have unity in the church. So first, the motivation for unity, verses 1 and 2. Paul again takes up this theme of unity, and that unity will produce joy. And Paul uses this word if four times. He says if four times, four clauses, and they're introduced in an exhortation type of way. If you do this. And to us, in our language today, if we say if, that's kind of that kind of puts in doubt, right? They might be there if the car starts. They're going to show up if they can get out of their other engagement. Well, I might do that if I feel like it that day. Or I might go out and cut the grass if it doesn't rain. Lord, please let it rain. If. It brings doubt into the situation. But as Paul was bringing this up, and in the Greek language, if was not used in that way. It was really used in if we could replace it with another word in our language, we would say, instead of if, we would say since. Since it's not going to rain today, I'm going to cut the grass. Since I know I can get out of this other engagement, I will come and go to this thing. Since I didn't eat breakfast, I'll definitely come and let you buy my lunch. It's something that we're going to do. So if is simply a rhetorical way of forcefully saying, since you have encouragement in Christ, since you have a comfort provided by Christ, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, since you have affection and mercy, then complete my joy. Since you have all of these things, not if you have all of these things, since you have all of these things, complete the joy that is set before you. Do the things that I've asked you to do. And the truth about these things and about joy and about unity is that we all need each other, don't we? We need to be able to come in and see each other and share what's going on in our lives with each other. From the smallest thing to the largest thing. From the greatest joy to the deepest need that we have. The church was put together because God knew that Christians would need Christians. Just like the poem that I read about the mountain climbers, it illustrates the point that we need each other. We need our church family. I can stand before you today and say that I am closer to many of you than I am my own parents. That's just the way it is. That's just the way that God's placed it. We are close. God has sewn us together for a reason, for a purpose, for the body of Christ. He has meant for us to come together and to be a family. John recorded Jesus' prayer for all those who would believe in him in John chapter 17. And in verse 20, it would say, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. John describes a visible unity in that the church must be united for this visible unity everyone could see. The world could see the church united, and on the basis of that, people could believe in Jesus. We don't have a united church today. when we talk about church, when we hear church, many times it's not united. When we hear about Christians, many times it's Roman Catholic Christians when you hear about it on TV. And they're united only by their belief system and by their denomination, for lack of a better word, by their cult, for lack of a better word. When you talk about Christian churches, when you talk about Protestant churches, there's a million different ones of us on every street corner, all believing that they believe the right thing. We're not united. If the people of God could be united, if we could come together and say, it's Jesus Christ and I'm crucified. Everything is based upon that. And we could expound from that. And we wouldn't worry about the book that one church is writing. Or we wouldn't worry about the thing one church is doing. Or the building that is going to need this. Or all those things that come with that. If we wouldn't try to worry like the world worries. And we would come together. Think what the body of Christ could do in this world. Think about the souls that could be saved because the church was united. And John knew that. This unity has to be expressed in everything that the church does and everything that the church says. And John, in 1 John 1 and 7, he would say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Christians know other Christians. It's just the sense that you get. I told you a few weeks ago that I met with some providers that I have at work, and it was a total business meeting. We came in, and we just knew all of a sudden that the love of Christ was in our hearts. We began to talk about the Lord. I spoke with someone last week, and they said the same thing. They said they went on a job interview, and they began talking about the Lord, and the job interview ended with nothing about what they had done and all talking about the Lord. Christians know each other because of the light that lives within us. So we need to think, out of the members of the body of Christ, are we providing unity? Is there a member in the body of Christ that for some reason we're on bad terms with? Do we have a brother or sister who we need to go and find out what's wrong with our relationship? The context of this verse seems to indicate that to be out of fellowship with the body is an offense against Jesus Christ because he wants us to be in unity. We need to pray for other churches. Amen? They need to find Jesus Christ and him crucified just the same way we did. It's not our job to go out and steal people from other churches. It's not our job to entice people to come from their church. It's simply our job to present the gospel of Christ and let the Holy Spirit do his job. That's what it is. The Holy Spirit might be speaking to them. And it might be confirmation once we tell our testimony. It might be confirmation once we tell what our church believes, that they're not in the right place. But it's not for us to decide. It's for the Holy Spirit to help them decide. And there may be those who are hard-headed. There will be those, let me say it a different way, who will not think that way. But it's up to us to continue to show the joy and the love of Christ. Unity in the church, unity in our faith is very important to Jesus. In verse 1, when Paul says, when he refers to the fellowship of the Spirit, this refers to common interests, mutual and active participation in the things of God, mutual and active participation in Jesus Christ and him crucified. The believer and the Holy Spirit are joint participants in this. Have you ever thought about that before? We're joint participants. When we come into this place and we begin to praise and worship him, we're a joint participant with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here on this earth participating with us, moving in the operation with us. When we begin to show our joy and our satisfaction with who God is and what he's done, our praise to him, the Holy Spirit begins to operate and we're now joint participants. This is the result of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration within us, that we can participate with the Holy Spirit on this level and begin to praise and to worship, and that the Spirit is operating within us. It suggests that the Holy Spirit has created fellowship that Christians will enjoy with one another. How good is it to come into this place on a Sunday morning and not worry about what the president's tweeting? To come into this place on a Sunday morning and not not worry about what the news ticker says or about what they're going to do tomorrow morning or about the things that you have to do in your own life, to be able to come in and to focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And how good is it to know that once we're done in this world, whether by death or rapture, that the rest of our life will be focusing on Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. One might ask, if each saint is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, why is there not that unity among all saints? We all have the Holy Spirit. We all claim to have the Holy Spirit. We all claim as Pentecostals to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So why can't we get along? The answer is that this joint participation, this joint interest, this mutual active participation in the things of God is produced by the Spirit, but not by the virtue of the indwelling of the Spirit. It's not simply by having the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's by virtue of His control over us that we let the Holy Spirit take control, that we have given our life truly over to God, and the Holy Spirit begins to move and to operate in us, and we pass over the control to Him. Then we begin to think the same way and do the same thing. The trouble in the Philippian church and in every other church was that the saints were not living Spirit-controlled lives. In the Philippian church and in church around the world today, people are not letting themselves live Spirit-controlled lives. They're not listening to the Spirit. They're not seeking the Spirit. They're not doing what the Spirit would want them to do. Therefore, they're saved, but they're miserably saved. And that just causes commotion and trouble in the church. If they'd been listening to the Spirit, if they'd been following the Spirit, if they'd been setting these things before God, letting the Holy Spirit work in the way that He can, there would have been unity, and there will be unity. The fellowship that exists between Christians is a fellowship created by God. It exists not because we have so much in common. Not at all. I look around this small congregation this morning, and I don't see too many things in common. If I stood up before you today and I talked about technology, you probably wouldn't want to hear about it. Maybe you would, but you probably wouldn't want to. A trip for me going to Best Buy is much different than a trip for you going to Best Buy. Dennis is thinking he wants to be at a car show right now, but a trip for me going and doing those type of things is different for you. We don't have the same interests, all of us, but that's okay. God didn't call us to have the same interest, but He did call us to the same interest and love in Jesus Christ. He called us to come together in Him and put our interest and our work into Him, who He is and what He's done. And that's where we come together and we begin to learn who He is, what He's done. We begin to learn about each other, and we begin to learn what others are like and what they like to do and what motivates them to do what they do. So it's nice to know that we don't have to like the same things to come together into the body of Christ and love Jesus Christ for who He is and for what He's done. Not only the motivation for unity, but secondly, the attaining of unity. Verses 3 and 4 says this: "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." So first Paul says, let nothing be done through the selfish ambition. In other words, don't be selfish. But that's a popular trait in today's world, isn't it? Especially in this country. I can tell you that Americans are selfish people. We are raised that way. That's how it is. And I believe it's only getting worse. Paul says, don't be selfish. The King James uses the word strife. In Greek, the word means a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy or implying rivalry. I guarantee you, if you work in a secular job, you face these things every day. You face rivalries against those that you work with, against those who are Christians and who are not Christians. You face resentment because of who knows why. Name the reason. Insert the reason. we shouldn't have to come into the church and face those things. Those are not fruits of the Spirit that God planned to have in us. A person who practices this approach to life does things at the expense of other people. Think about that just with me for a moment. If there's a resentfulness, if there's a rivalry, if there's something there that causes that jealousy, there's always an expense to be paid. Every single time, it's at the expense so that person can use something else to get what they want. Paul then goes on to say, let nothing be done through conceit. Conceit in Greek means a state of pride, which is without basis or justification, empty pride, cheap pride, vain pride. By nature, the sinful human man puts himself first, puts others second, and hopefully, maybe, God last? Probably not. God is saying, you need to flip that around. You need to turn that on its head. The Bible teaches us to reverse it, that God should be first. That in all that we do, that God should be first in our lives, then others, then we think about ourselves. I was talking to someone this week, and they'd been through a very traumatic situation. And they said, you know, I didn't learn until after that situation that I had to put my trust in God. This person had been a Christian all of their life. I've known this person for a very long time, and it wasn't until their elderly age that they learned that God had to be first. What is the church doing wrong? Why is the church not teaching that God must be first? It's up to us to put God first in our life, to do what he wants us to do. What does it mean to live unselfishly? When a husband is unselfish, he subjugates his own wants and desires to the needs of his family. He takes care of them. He does what is needed for them. When a mother is unselfish, she isn't provoked at having to give up her own agenda, her own plans for the sake of her children. When an athlete is unselfish, it's the team that matters, not winning top honors personally. I wish we would speak to our athletes about that. When a Christian is unselfish, others mean more than self. Pride is given no place to operate. It's interesting, and you see some of these large names in Christianity, large names in the church world. In my mind, they're prideful and selfish. They want the attention to be on them, not on God. And that's not what God meant. It's not what he meant at all. Next, Paul says, but the lowliness of mind. What Paul is talking about is humility. In fact, Christians is to regard others as more important than ourselves. Other Christians are supposed to be more important. That is not thinking less of yourself. That's not that he's saying go out and have low self-esteem, but not thinking of yourself at all. Paul says, don't even think about yourself. Go and take care of others. It's the willingness to put self in a different place, second or third place, if necessary, to forego one's personal rights. Now, here we go. This is where we get into a political decision. Because in this day and age, your personal rights are, don't infringe on my personal rights. I thought it, so it must be okay. That's how we think today. That's how the next generation thinks. They think because they thought it, then it should be allowed and it should be okay. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. That's not what the Word of God is. That's not what the plan of God is. So I believe with that mindset, we're going to see humanity fall yet another rung down the ladder. With the things that we're letting in and the mindsets that we have, humanity is just taking a further step into sin with that mindset. The greatest reason that Paul exhibited the great trait of humility, despite the great power, the great authority that he held, was because of his correct viewpoint of the cross. Did you hear me? Paul, the writer of the New Testament, the architect, if you will, of the church, greatly held in a high place, even in Jewish society, because of his knowledge and depth of what the Word of God said in the Old Testament and his understandings of Jewish law. All these things that Paul had, he could have really held great position if he would have went the way of the world. He could have held great position over the new church because of what he was teaching and what he was doing. But Paul said, I am going to choose the road of humility because he understands the cross. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. I believe when a person truly comes to Christ, when they truly understand who he is and what he's done, when the cross truly has an effect on them, the first thing I believe that the Holy Spirit begins to work on is the pride of life, the pride of who we are. And he begins to remove that from us, and it's painful. It hurts. It's not an easy process. But he begins to replace it with the things of God, with the love of God, with the joy of God. When we look at the great example given in the following verses concerning Christ, which is referred to here, we see many things. First of all, we see the kenosis of Christ listed in verse 7. And we will find that the key to what he was and who he was found in this passage in Philippians 2:8. And it says, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Regarding Christ, the humility had to come before the cross was reached. But the very idea is that the cross was the object. It brought about the perfect humility. As it was with him, it must be with us. Pastor, what do you mean? I have to go to a cross? No. He went to a cross once and for all. It was a once and for all time sacrifice. But what it means is when we come to the cross, we begin to give those things away. Those are not things that we need to have in our life. Spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul would teach us that in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we were there with him. That when we become a new creation, we died there on Calvary with him. The old you, it died on Calvary with him there, never to be returned again to. And that we were resurrected a new creation. We spiritually, not physically, spiritually, we were there with him in his death, burial, his resurrection. And when he comes to rapture the church, we will ascend with him into glory. If the believer has a correct viewpoint on the cross, meaning that we must take up the cross daily, we're going to be on the correct path. We're going to be on the correct road. Other than that, without Christ in our life, there can be no humility. Third, the model of unity. And I want to spend a little time on this morning. I want to teach on this a little bit this morning. So forgive me if it moves a little bit slow. But first, Paul says, and this is a command that Paul says, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The words, let this mind, mean let us have a certain understanding. Since outlook determines outcome, if the outlook is selfish, the outcome will be actions that are divisive and destructive if the outcome is selfish. Paul advises the church at Philippi and through them the church of today, even up until right now, to follow Christ as an example. We are to follow Christ as our example. We are to set him first. You're not to follow me as an example. I'm going to do my best. But if you follow me, no amens, I'm going to mess up. All right? Don't follow me. It's not your job to follow a man, no matter who's behind the pulpit. It's not your job. It's not your job to follow a denomination. It's not your job to follow a TV ministry, as good as it may be. It's your job as a Christian, it's our job as the church as a whole to follow Jesus Christ and him crucified. To know him, to know what he said, to know what his word said, to know what he's done for us. That's our job as believers. So Paul would advise that. And it's extremely hard to do in this world of today. It's extremely hard to do in the secular world today. We're bombarded with everything in this world to go and to live the way that you want to live and whatever you want to do is right. That's the message of today. Great value is attached to wealth and glamour and power and prestige. And it's the accepted way of doing things. using other people to get where you want to get to is an accepted thing in this day and age. That's what the world will look upon as success, but that's not what Christ looks upon as success. It's hard to operate this way in the church. If the church isn't centrally focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it's game on. It's whatever they want it to be. It's an open field of whatever they've chosen for that quarter to get you to bring your offering. I'm sorry. That's what it is. God said, follow Him. Follow Him. Don't follow the latest fad in church. Don't follow the latest thing that man has come up with. Don't follow the latest thing that, I don't know, I can't even think of a good one this morning. I'm sorry to tell you, but big buildings and cool looking laser lights and smoke shows and even things that are good, great music, those things don't make us follow Christ. It's us deciding that we're going to follow Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No doubt there are good churches out there. No doubt there are, but there are several who have chosen to go a different way, who have chosen to pick a different path. And Paul was warning against that. So it's hard to do that both secularly today, to live that way secularly, and to live that way in the church. The thoughts, the desires, motives of the Christian should be the same thoughts, desires, motives as Jesus. Think about that. We had those bands out a few years ago, maybe more than a few years ago now. What would Jesus do? What would He really do? Well, Pastor, if I think like that, then I can't go do. Look at the people who Jesus ministered to. I think about this often. Look at the people that Jesus reached out to. The lepers. The people that were sick. The woman with the issue of blood who reached out to Him. He stopped everything to talk to her. To figure out, why did you touch me? What do you need? He was interested in her issue. The lowest of the lows, He would stop and talk to the woman caught in fornication. And He would bend down and He would minister to her. The word of God is silent what He says to her. He would write something in the sand. They would come around and they would try to stone her. They wanted to kill her because look what she did. What would He say? Who will throw the first stone? Jesus Christ wants us to touch this world, wants us to go out there and minister where we're at in the way that He has called us, but He has called us to live a specific way. What would He do? We must strive to imitate Him, to reproduce His image, not only on the outward, because that's what the church, modern church, would have you do, just act like this, but on the inward. What is Christ doing to your heart? What is the Word of God doing to the inside of you? Are you being taught? Are you being fed what's in this Word of God? Basically, if Jesus doesn't fit the part, then neither should we. Verse 6 says, and there's a lot here, I can't go into it all today. It says this, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The verse describes the status of Christ as He existed before creation of the world in His pre-incarnate state. It reveals Christ as being the very nature of God and becoming a human being incarnate in prehistory. It explains that He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped for or clung to. He didn't think it less. He didn't think Himself on a different plane with God. The words who being in the Greek are in the present, indicating a continuing existence from the beginning. From the beginning, He has been in existence up until this very moment in time. Who being, it continues to happen. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17:5, He said this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He spoke of His time before He became a man. Glorify it as it was. Glorify me as it was. Jesus, in his essence, is equal with God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He is equal in his divinity, in his assets with God, yet Jesus did not consider himself this equality to be separated. He did not consider it something to be attained, something to be grasped. He knew that it was his. In verse 7 it says, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of men. The same word that's used there, morph is what it actually is used when it says in verse 6, being in the form of God, is used in verse 7, taking the form of God, morphed into God, being in the morph of God, taking on the morph of a bondservant. Paul says that before his incarnation, Jesus was in the form of God and was God's equal. These words do not mean that Jesus was in a material form, but only that Christ possesses all of the attributes of God. Christ and God are one and the same. The verse says, he made himself nothing and he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And the Greek literally says he emptied himself. Instead of asserting his rights that he did have as God, our Lord waived his rights. He waived his expression of God, being willingly able to relinquish it if necessary, which he did do on the cross, which he did when he came to this earth. He gave of himself. He emptied himself of all deity that he might have had. He did not consider the exercise of this expression such a treasure that would keep him from setting up the expression and putting it aside. He made himself of no reputation, saying on the behalf of fallen humanity, he was willingly and able to free himself of his godship. Willingly and able did he give away the deity that he had. Willing and able, he gave away everything that he held. He was God. How big of an act do you think it was for him to come out of the throne room of heaven and step onto this earth as a man? Even as a man, he carried the power of the Holy Spirit with him. He was able to heal by his words. He was able to communicate back with God. He was able to have these powers, but in many instances, he chose not to use them. Think about that when he was there and he was on trial. He could have called down the angels of heaven and proved to that whole courtroom at that one time what he could do, and it's over, all right. You're now the ruler of the world. But he didn't want that. That's not what he was looking for. When he was there, when he was being beaten and set up to be crucified, do you think he couldn't have got out of that situation? With just a simple thought, he could have been out of that situation. When he willingly laid down on that cross, when he willingly let them drive those nails through his hands and through his feet, when he willingly let them raise the cross, his arms above his head, physically not being able to breathe, a slow, slow, gruesome death, while the fluid filled his lungs and while he bled, he didn't have to go through these things. With a simple prayer to God, with a simple prayer, with the simple words of his voice, he could have called down the armies of heaven, but willingly he gave up his deity to do that for mankind. He did it on behalf of fallen humanity. He emptied himself. Christ's selflessness, it proved his deity. It proved who he was. This surrender would have had no value if Christ were not God. Anyone could have done it. He became man, but in contrast with the first man, Adam, he did not grasp at equality with God by robbery. Instead, he emptied himself of all his outward glory and form of God, and he revealed himself to the world in the form of a slave. He gave of himself in every single bit that he had. Adam, the first Adam, by robbery, sought to exalt himself by dishonoring God. I don't have time to go into it this morning, But Adam gave away what God had given him. He dishonored God. It was robbery. The second Adam humbled himself to the honoring of God. The first Adam exalted his own self. And he was humbled. And for that, mankind was humbled for the rest of time. The second Adam humbled himself, and he was exalted. His death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension, as he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he was exalted. The name of Christ was exalted. He became our Lord at that point. God's values, faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Faith is the sacrifice which brings unity between the believer and between God. And this is the sacrifice. The same thing is what brings unity among believers. Just give me a few more moments this morning. Verse 8 says this, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Did Jesus just not realize the path that he had chosen? No, he realized it fully. He realized that it led to the cross. He knew that from the beginning of time. Of course he realized it. That was his plan. Was he aware of just how great the sacrifice was going to be? You bet your life on it, he was aware. That's why he came. That's why he did it. Without question, he knew what was going to happen. Did he just stoically face it all? Sit there and take it with a grim face and a stiff upper lip. I'll stoically step in and do it. He reminds me of my little puppy dog. My little puppy dog will sit there and he looks like he's got an old man face, and he'll just stoically sit there. Stoic is what I call him, and he'll just look. That's not what Christ did. He didn't stoically just take it. He emotionally cried out. He knew what was going on. He was faithful in what the plan of the universe was and what God had called him to do. He knew he could do all of those things I talked about, but he also knew that he came to this earth for one act. For 33 and a half years, throughout all the prophecy that was fulfilled through him, throughout all the things that he did, throughout every step that he took, throughout every little thing that's probably not even recorded in the plan of God, in the Word of God, he did what God wanted him to do, even unto death. He was highly exalted. In the Greek, it literally says super exalted. The references to the resurrection, ascension, the glorification of Jesus following his humiliating death, where he laid all aside. One might say, in a sense, it was all restored to him and even more. His deity was restored plus. Embedded in this exaltation is the coming consummation mentioned in the next two verses, when his triumphant over sin, his lordship will be acknowledged by every being on this earth. The Father's exaltation of his Son included granting him the name above every name. The giving of the name was given following the cross. After he sat down at the right hand of God, it was an act of grace by the part of God, the Father, to God, the Son. It was an act of grace. He who had voluntarily assumed the subordinate position to function as our sin bearer on the cross, that which was graciously bestowed on him was not a name. It wasn't any name, but you heard me say it just a moment ago. It was the name. The definite article used in the Greek language, a specific name was granted to him, and that name in the Greek text was Lord. Lord. The Jews would know that name as Jehovah. He became Jehovah God. He was given everything that he had plus. And the name above all names was bestowed upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would say his title became Jesus Christ, Lord, representing his past, his present, and the future. No one else deserved the title that was given him. No one else could bear that title because he was the only one that did what he did. He was the only one that could do what he could do. No man was able to do it. No prophet of the Old Testament was able to step in and do it. God wasn't simply able to go down and take a prophet out of the bosom and bring him back to life and have him do it. The Apostle Paul, as great as an apostle as he was, he couldn't do it. He was still a sinful man. Those that walked with him on this earth, those that were there that walked with him and slept with him and they ate food with him and they knew him, the apostles and the disciples, they could not do what Jesus Christ did. He was the one and the only one. And because of that, because of his faithfulness to God, God would bestow these great things on him. We have only one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? No other name can be compared with his. It stands alone in time, in this world, and in heaven. He is the only Son of God. His rank, his title, and his dignity are above all others. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, by finishing his account of the story of Jesus with his exaltation, Paul reminds us of the final day of which we will have to give an account to God, we as Christians. And he explicitly urges us to follow the example of Jesus. Verse 10 tells us that a verbal acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ will be made by every human being who ever lived, whether they accepted or didn't accept Jesus as their personal Savior. They will bow a knee and accept him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Every angelic host will have to accept him. Every demonic power and principality will have to acknowledge who he is and what he's done. Some will do so with joy. And that's our goal today, is that when we meet him, we do so with the same joy and even greater that he gave us on this earth. Some will bow in adoration and in worship. Some will bow in great agony. Those who refuse to acknowledge him will bow in submission and even fear. Where are you today, listening by CD, by the internet, by some form of media? Do you know him as your Savior today? How will you bow to him? It doesn't matter the time or place that you're hearing this. How will you bow? Will you bow out of agony and fear, or will you bow in submission and worship to him for who he is and what he's done? The Word of God says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you can be saved. And I'm urging you to do that today. I'm urging you to ask him to forgive you of your sins, to come his way, to find a church that believes in Christ and him crucified, and see what he can do for you. For those of us here today in this place, he's simply reminding us of the joy that we'll have when we meet him, and the joy that we have with our faith placed in him. The unity that can be attained because our faith is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Jesus Christ our Lord is the focus of the church, when Jesus Christ our Lord, when our faith is in him fully, the things that he can do in our lives personally and corporately are beyond compare. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the reminder of what you have done for us on Calvary that continues up until this very moment, Lord. We thank you for the reminder that we are to be in unity with the body of Christ, but we're to put you first in all things, that it's us last and you first, Lord. Lord, help us personally, help us corporately to remember these things. Lord, minister to us and minister through us in the way that Christ would have us do. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.